Father, again, we count it a privilege to come together and learning these principles of life, our relationship with others because of our relationship with Thee. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, something else, too, that I've been asked to do, and it is for the benefit of those who cannot be in class. And that is, if you ask a question, make sure I repeat the question, because often they cannot hear the question in the tape room, and it does not get recorded. All they hear is the answer, and then they have to try to figure out what the question was. That's like back in the early 60s when I first started on tapes from Baraka, I used to hear this. And it would drive me nuts because I didn't know what he was drawing. And then he'd say, "Now, see right here?" And I'd go, you know, and all you could hear, you could just, there was no way in which there were no charts being sent out then. There were no booklets as such. The first notes that ever came out of Baraka were mimeographed with the old mimeograph type machines. And then there were some Bible study manuals that came out. I have some. They're probably 8.5 by 11, and they had lovely covers on them, and you actually studied as you went along in that, but that didn't last. It was kind of like a workbook, and Bob had one out on Ephesians, and also I think I have either Hebrews or one of those, or Philippians, and then the little booklets started coming out. And, of course, Baraka did not go to cassettes until about 10 years ago. Prior to that, it was all reel-to-reel. And, of course, those of us that still have our old reel-to-reels, I've got three of them, I think. And I still have all the tapes that I had on reel-to-reel. It'll come back someday. Excellent fidelity, I might add. It's just that they fall apart after a while. They're just a little messier, but I think the actual fidelity, only because of the units themselves, was so phenomenal. Like some of those Ampex, the old reel-to-reel recorders were $800 to $1,000. And so, you know, with a whole sound system that went along with it, well, when you put the kernel on, he just filled the room. But then many of us, what we used to do is we'd take it from reel to reel and throw it onto cassettes. Then Tucson started in putting out strictly cassettes. And so when people would write to Baraka and ask for cassettes, they would just simply tell them to write to Tucson, because that was an official branch of the tape ministry. Anyway, all that to get to our point. All right, we're dealing again with the three areas or three stages in a relationship. Again, whether it be a man or a woman, a man or a man in friendship, a woman and a woman in friendship, there are three definite stages that each of us go through. And as you advance to each of the stages, the relationship becomes much greater and is enhanced. For example, the first stage is the attraction stage, and we're still covering that. The second stage is the compatibility stage. That's where you begin to see how you and the person with whom you are having a relationship compare. Now, we're going to see, by the way, and this is very important that you understand this, in a marriage, there does not have to be an exactness in compatibility. There are many areas they may be opposites in, but the very fact that they are opposites becomes an enhancement for the oneness of the relationship. It's obvious that, for example, and I can't use anybody else because I don't know anybody else as well as I know my wife, but in all honesty, most of you will admit that I lack in the giddish, giggly, laughing type attitude. Whereas my wife takes up the slack, and she is known throughout the world for her laughter. People have said when they got tapes in other parts of the United States and other parts of the world, I can hear your wife when she laughs. Well, they don't often hear me laugh. I really have to be humorously aroused to get to what I consider a real belly laugh. And then sometimes you can't stop me. But I smile considerably more than I used to, only because of the fact that I guess people are more pleasant that I'm around now than they were then. But I tend to mold with the people that I'm surrounded with. And then let's face it, after 40 plus years of marriage, some of that humor, well, not so much humor. I'm not saying I'm not humorous. I know I have that part. But I don't. Then again, there are certain activities that neither of us are compatible in. And yet we just simply tolerate each other in that area. And maybe that isn't even a correct phrase, to tolerate. You just realize that the person has it or doesn't have it, and they have no desire for it. And therefore, you don't make an issue of it. And yet I can see it as a compliment, where the two blend together, but there are certain areas of compatibility that must exist. These are imperative. Then the last is rapport. And this is kind of a combination of the first and the second. Because you see, if you look at it carefully, once you take the attraction stage, which is rather physical or outward, and then you take the compatibility stage, which we're going to see also has to do with various areas of capacity, and combine those two together, a tremendous rapport begins to develop. And rapport, of course, is the key to any successful relationship. Well, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, so let's take it step by step. So far, you should have in your notes that attraction is the first stage of any relationship. Why? Because it is invoked by virtue of the fact that it's the first thing that you see. You see the person. You don't see the inner person. You don't know too much about them. Women look for different things in women. Men look for different things in men. Men look at different things in women, and women likewise with men. And things have changed in that area as well, by the way. What women used to look for in men, they no longer look for. Because I hear young women especially talking about some guy, and it's rather embarrassing because that's the way we used to talk about the girls. And the guys now are talking about the girls in a manner in which, see, there seems to be a kind of a reversal of the roles, but I suppose that's what I have to admit when people say to me, we're living in the 90s. I don't quite understand that, frankly, other than the reality of the fact that we're living in the 90s. But change the standard of thinking, but I have to admit it has changed considerably than when I was a boy. So you have then the relationship called attraction. We got down to probably point 8 or 9. Did we get to 11? Good. All right, let's take it from point 9. So that you can see if your notes are correct. There is a concentration on the object of love in the attraction stage. Unfortunately, this type of concentration is generally quite narrow. The person really suffers from what we might consider a tunnel vision, because they often an erroneous conclusion results based on the fact that you don't really see all of the individual's flaws. As a matter of fact, oft times, if beauty is the attractive or handsomeness is the attractive stage, and it's just the outer form of the individual, a lot of things are completely overlooked. things that may be, and in fact are, very important. This is what we might call the subjective approach. Under point 10, this false confidence of subjectivity rejects oftentimes or ignores warning signs against furthering this relationship. Some of you, and let me just back up a minute and show you something that I think you'll be able to understand in light of this. Let's say this square represents your soul. If you have zero contact doctrine in your soul, if there's nothing there, then the arrow indicates your ability to perceive or to be perspicacious or discerning regarding other people. We might say that a person with zero information doctrinally is extremely doctrinally naive. Now, naivety, by the way, with the two dots, is not a virtue. I had someone, back in the late 50s, early 60s, try to convince me that because he was naive, that was virtuous. No, naivety is tantamount to stupidity. I say tantamount. In actuality, it is simply ignorance. Naive people can be easily overcome. Now, mix in with naivety a little bit of greed, and now what you have is a glutton for punishment. Now, they'll just simply be taken over by I've known young Christian women, for example, that unless they get with it pretty straight and start developing some areas of spiritual as well as natural perspicacity, they're going to find themselves not only married to the wrong man, but in one hell of a mess as far as their life is concerned. Naivety is not a virtue. Now, there's a big difference, or a vast difference, between a young virgin Christian woman who is naive with regard to certain areas of sexual activity. I don't have any problem with that. That is not naivety, as far as I'm concerned. It's just simply, well, the Bible calls it innocence. And I have no problem with that at all. But when it comes to innocence in life, it can be very damaging. As a matter of fact, our Lord said certain things with that regard. He says, don't use the ways of mammon, that is mankind, but do what rather? Learn their ways. Okay? Don't use their ways, but know what their ways are. And we are to be as gentle as lambs, and yet we are to be as wise as we can be. Because there's a vicious world out there. Children are often naive or innocent. And then we say they become streetwise. That, unfortunately, is a bad term for me, at least, because that means that they've learned everything that they've learned from their street associates. Who should be the main guide in giving them that necessary warnings and mental protection and preparation for discernment? The parent, sure. Now, often the children don't listen because they think, kids get to a certain point where they know everything. I mean, they're so bright. They're so smart. You know, they've been on the earth for like 17 years. Whoa. So why listen to a parent that is maybe in their 40s? I mean, how can they compare with what I've already experienced? Because they've only been here 3 times longer than I have, but that doesn't mean anything. It does. And then grandparents often can have quite a bit to offer if they're the right grandparents. Some grandparents, you know, are slugs. But some of them have. So I would think that my grandchildren would think that they could get good advice from me if they came to me. But I wouldn't just say, well, honey, you know, that sort of thing. my image of the average grandparent, you know, kind of hunched over and kind of walking around, you know, going, "Hi, dear, how are you? You want some candy?" You know, I never offer my children candy. As a matter of fact, I threaten them that I'll stab their hand with a fork if they get into the candy jar again. They have to ask their parents. I'm not one of those. I'm looking at it from the practical aspect. I think of cavities and their teeth and all that sort of thing. And so I say, well, go ahead. If the mother's stupid enough to say, give them a candy, why? Only one. And then, you know, they'll get in there, and we have one of these apothecary jars, you know, where you pull the top off. And I know some of the boys especially, they'll reach in, you know, and they'll grab as much as they can. I think it's great because then they can't get their hand out. I'll say, now, see, your mom said one. You've got a fistful. And my wife will say something like, well, how come you're always getting on the boys, you know? I said, because I'm through getting on the girls. They've grown up. And now when Krisha and Gracie and Beth get to a certain age, yeah, there'll still be some steam left there, and I'll start in on them again. And then when their children come along and I'm still alive, well, I'll just get on them as well. I'll never cease to be a parent. I can't. I'm sorry. And people have said to me, you have to stop. You got to be a grandparent. And I say, stick it. No, stick it then, is what I say. Stand fast. That's the way it goes. See, one is a Greek word. The other is a word which means to stick it. Now, put to this, let's make this person a mature believer. Let's move the decimal over there. Are they going to have discernment with regard to people? Sure. Are they going to be able to know if somebody is taking them for a ride? Certainly. And there's two areas of perspicacity that become finely tuned. The one is spiritual perspicacity, and the other is human perspicacity. Perspicacity simply means, if that's a term that seems to bother you, it means discernment. Being able to figure out just what this person's intention is. And you will know. Naivety never knows. A naive girl or a naive guy never knows. Because they are ignorant of the intent on the part of the individual. I'll use this example, and I'm sure you'll be able to pick up on it right away. The two are at a drive-in. They don't have them anymore, but there's still some somewhere. A drive-in movie. They're sitting in the front, and the steering wheel obviously is not in the place where you would like it to be. So the guy suggests that you get into the back seat. Is that a clue or not? Big one, see? Big clue. There's more room in the back seat, honey. No, we'll sit right where we are. But, no, there's more, no. See? And if necessary, hopefully, if you can figure out where you are and how long it will take you to walk home. If you're not sure about this guy, make sure you go to a place where it's close to walking distance. Back to your house, because sometimes they'll just simply give you an ultimatum. They'll say, either get in the back or get out. Choice. What do? You get out, and you leave. And then you go to the guy up front, whoever he is, and ask them, call your parents or whatever. I don't know of any parent that would feel annoyed that they had to pick up their sweet, innocent daughter because Mickey Monstro wanted to get you into the back seat. Matter of fact, in my case, it might be a case, where is he parked? You know, that sort of thing. But Dad, he only suggested, all right, we'll leave it at that. Have you learned anything from this? Yes, I won't go out with Mickey Monstro anymore. Not that there is a Mickey Monstro, unless you know one, and if you do, just stay away from him. Because it's obvious that by inspiration, I've told you already to stay away from him. All right, if you have any relationship, especially in marriage, point 11, in the attraction stage, there's very little chance of success in that relationship. However, as pointed out by our little box here, spiritual intake, doctrine can always overcome any relationship that may have started off sour. A couple, for example, I think the question was asked last week about right man, right woman, and I think I made it very clear that right man, right woman is for the right man or the right woman in single status only. Once they marry, all bets are off as to whether or not he's right man or right woman. Now, it's do what you can with what you have. And of course, if you at least have followed the simple guidelines of having had a relationship, first of all, with a believer, secondly, with a believer who is positive to doctrine, well, you've got at least two assets going for you. Whether or not he'll continue or she'll continue positive is something you have no control over. But if you start off with an unsaved guy, okay, without any question as to whether or not he'll ever come to Christ, you have no guarantee he ever will. And right now, in this local assembly, we have situations of women, for example, some even battered because they are positive to the Word and they cannot come as often as they would like to Bible class because they have to be very, very cautious lest the husbands beat them up when they get home. That's pretty rough. Married the man, unbeliever. I'm not sure in the one case that I'm thinking of as to whether or not, the wife was a believer before. That is obviously one thing that definitely happens. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that whole subject is addressed by the Apostle Paul, where two unbelievers marry, one becomes a believer, and the other refuses to believe. What then is the responsibility of the believing spouse? To remain in the relationship if possible. But never should he or she leave the unbeliever. But if the unbeliever departs, Paul says, let him go. That's simply put. And it's all outlined throughout. Of course, that becomes the guideline, which you can, in many areas, use by application in various other situations. Question?
What was that
1 Corinthians 7. The question that was asked is, what is the reference that I just referred to? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. If you want to turn to that just for a minute, I'll show you very quickly how it works. It is not a difficult passage to read. You don't need the original language, by the way. There are some tremendous guidelines here, incidentally, for a marital relationship, including sexuality in marriage. He starts off and says, and these are apparent things that they had written him about, okay? We don't have, wouldn't it be interesting, I'm just curious, but wouldn't it be interesting to have the letter written from the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul rather than the letter written from Paul to the Corinthians? And as you well know, we call this 1 Corinthians, but it isn't. You may not be aware of that. It is actually the second epistle that he had written to them. Because in 1 Corinthians he said, and I quote, I wrote to you in another epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Well, if he says that in this epistle, then what do we know? He had written another one. But we don't have it. And it was not preserved for us. And so apparently God was not pleased for us to have that. If you're interested as to where that's found, 5:11. Oh, you're right, 5:9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay? So it's a previous letter that he had written. Now then, this one we have then, and this is the one we certainly have first in the order of the two Corinthian surviving epistles. For instance, for what it's worth, it's assumed that John wrote probably 8 or 10 epistles. We only have 1st, 2nd, 3rd. Okay. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There's the sexual connotation. Why? It's not talking about marriage. See? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nothing wrong with that. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. So now, in marriage, and isn't it strange how, according to God's word, just by virtue of the fact that there is has been a ceremony in our case, in our custom, and a license issued, signed, and delivered, that makes any sexual activity that's agreeable to both acceptable, whereas before, any sexual activity was not only disagreeable, was considered fornication. Interesting. Same act, but different circumstances. And people say, well, what does the signature do? In God's eyes, it means one is acceptable, the other is not. That's simple enough. And I didn't write the rules. Eh? And I know what a signature can mean, by the way. How it can drastically and irrevocably change your life. Because in 1965, I had the opportunity, as an ordained minister of the gospel, to revoke my Social Security. Which meant, if I had revoked it then, and I was only paying about $300 a year then, and I didn't have some great sum accrued anyway, I could have then been totally and completely off any benefits ever paid to me for Social Security, but I would never have to pay anything into it. The last few years, it's close to $10,000 a year that I'm now paying. And I can't get out of it. Now, I can technically retire in March. Don't count on it. Technically, I could. But, and I probably have hundreds of thousands now in that account. And somebody has suggested you better get what you can while you can get it because it doesn't appear that there's going to be too much left the way the government is now spending it for all and every other thing but Social Security benefits. But see, it was never designed initially to be a retirement program. It was simply designed to be and even Roosevelt said, this is not designed to be a retirement program, but a supplement. Just so that if you weren't getting as much as you thought you should have, it would have given you, it's like a vitamin. You don't quit eating food because you're taking vitamins. Or do you? Some of you don't look like you do, so though I suspect we have people at Westside that might. They just take vitamins and they look like pencils. Very thin pencils. And thin, by the way, is not healthy. Sorry. Whoever said that had to be thin. I beg your pardon? Yeah, well, and you want to hear the way we young men used to make fun of her.
Really?
Oh, man. She was the worst thing on the face of the earth. Guys back in the 50s liked them voluptuous. Y'all know what that means? That means voluptuous. With curves and lines and everything necessary. No, we called her a rail, a twig, not twiggy, a twig. And all kinds, they all made fun. I never heard one guy that said, oh, what a raving beauty. She looked like death warmed over. Okay? She looked like she was about 1 foot from the grave. She didn't have those dark circles under her eyes. That was the proof of that. Horrible looking creature. It was like, you know, if I'd gone out with her, I'd been going out with a skeleton. Tonight it might be interesting, but one thing you ought to really appreciate is the fact that I'm even here tonight, because I don't like being out on Halloween. Plague, simply because of the fact that this is dedicated to demonic beings and Satanism and all that stuff. And quite frankly, but I've learned over the years, the greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so I drive with confidence now. Where are you? But if I saw him, I'd say, Lord, get him. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And of course, that means she's to be treated in some cases. And be careful now, not as an equal. There's nowhere in the scripture that says a man and a woman are on an equal relationship in a marriage. Marriage is not an equality. If you cannot go into a marriage as a woman with subordination to your husband and mine, don't get married. That's all there is to it. And if a man is not willing to take the responsibility and the authority as the authority figure in that relationship, he shouldn't marry either. Here's what happens. A woman will marry a man, she will admit that she is going to be authoritative and subordinate to him in all things, as Ephesians 5 clearly outlines, and then she does everything in her power to change him, then she succeeds in changing him, and then she hates what she now sees because that's not what she married. Ironic. Better yet, stupido, which is Italian for stupid. You can hear it there. And women play that game all the time. They'll marry a guy. He wants to be the head of the house. She'll subordinate for a while. And then she starts flexing her mental muscle, and she may be brighter than he is, and that's a bad relationship right there. Or have a job where she's making $100,000 a year and he's making $5,000. That doesn't hardly work either, I might add. We're going to see these things as we go along. All right. There's affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4. Does the wife have the authority over her own body? No. Therefore, she never gets headaches. That's what it's saying. She doesn't say, not tonight, honey, I have a headache. No. He has the authority over her body, and she has the authority over his body. That says, when she taps him on the shoulder in the middle of the night, he doesn't say, No, because he's not in the mood. He obliges her as she obliges him. See, at first it appears that she's always obliging him. Why? Because God has a sense of humor. And he starts the relationship with the male having a phenomenal sexual drive until he reaches about 40. Now, that's when her sexual drive begins. So she hits 40, and she's ready to go. He's gone down as far as he can go. He can go much lower, you understand. But if the relationship is healthy, they can go on together until they're in their 80s. It's obviously not frequency. It has to do with quality. That's called quality time together. Like the two 90-year-olds that spent their honeymoon just simply getting out of the car. All right, verse 7. Let's get down to the... Here we go. I wish that all men were even as myself. Verse 7. Verse 9, if they can't exercise self-control, having to do with the woman. I asked a woman once, why do you want to marry this man? She says, better to marry than to burn. She was quoting that verse 9. She had a burning passion for her fiancé. And she said, I don't want to burn anymore with passion, and I want to be fulfilled as a wife. So they married. But I married them, yes. That was not the only reason that they wanted to marry. I just wanted to know, why do you want to marry this guy? I like to hear what she has to say.
I think he's nice.
Yeah, well, so is a puppy dog, but you don't marry a puppy dog. So am I. I won't marry you either. But, why? And you find out quite a bit. I respect him. I want to live with him the rest of my life. I want that relationship. And you very rarely hear that, but I'm idolizing here, giving you the ideal situation. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I necessarily, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, now we're talking two believers. Okay. And then to the rest, I say, if any brother has a wife that does not believe, now you have a believing man married to a non-believing woman, and she is willing to live with him under those circumstances, don't divorce her. Okay? And a woman who has a husband that doesn't believe, likewise. But if the unbelieving husband, for the unbelieving husband, is sanctified by the believing wife, how? Sanctified in what way? She's under the influence, he's under the influence of the protection of the Holy Spirit of that household. So there's blessing by association, plus there's the possibility of his coming to the Lord based on the fact that she's a believer, as in my case. Okay? See, because I can fit right into these. The unbelieving husband, blah, 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 and so the children equally. Now, but if the unbeliever departs, verse 15, let him depart. For a brother or sister, that is a believing woman or a believing man, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. See how clear it is? Of course, there are other extenuating circumstances involved there. And then, of course, look at verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, the one who's departed, or how do you know, O husband, whether or not you'll save your wife? Caution there. Don't marry an unbeliever. Simple enough. Because you have no guarantee. Word of God even says so. What guarantee do you have that you are going to be able to lead that person to Christ? I've had young ladies here dating guys, unsaved, and they've said to me, now, I'd like you to pray with me regarding this young man. I know it's coming. Yeah. Well, number one, they'll get saved. Number two, they'll be positive to doctrine. And they go on and on and on, and then we're going to get married. Just stay away from them to begin with. Oh, no. This is in other words, this is what I want, and this is what you're going to pray, since I gave my offering last Sunday, and that's your pay, and since I paid you, I owe you, on and on and on. That's what I pay you for, to pray for me. And don't ever say that to me. But, no, just stay away from the unbeliever. You say, well, to what extent? You can be friends. I have friends that are non-believers. You can have friends that are not, but never begin any kind of a meaningful relationship because you don't know how far it'll go. And it might be too late. You're wrapped up in it and you are sunk. Because the worst thing to do, as someone has well said, when you marry a non-believer, you have father-in-law troubles. Isn't that good? Yeah, see, God is your father. Who's their father? That's it. You'll never get along with your father-in-law. Okay, question.
Same idea, different circumstances. What if one member of the couple, for example, has a college education, the other one doesn't? Is that something like
no.
That? No. If you're both believers, not the word of
God. Right, and looking at it from the practical aspect, some people who have a college education, question. Suppose one has a college education, the other one doesn't. Does that matter, or is it important that they are both believers and positive to the Word? Because a person has a college education doesn't mean anything. And because a person doesn't have one doesn't necessarily mean anything. Because a person might be phenomenally wiser without it than with it. Okay? Unfortunately, and in all honesty, employers don't necessarily look at it that way. They would like you to have the necessary degrees after your name or titles so that they can have it in their... Yeah. And when they look it up and say, oh, he's, you know, a graduate of MIT and so on, which, you know, that's very impressive. And Harvard Law School, what are you applying for? Janitor. Oh, yeah, you qualify well. Again, it has to do with what you've done. Now, in some cases, experience can be greater in that sense. But now, you may also find, let's say the woman has a college education, the guy is just a high school graduate, but he could very easily have graduated high school. He's bright enough to do so. But he pursued whatever field he was in and didn't think it was necessary. A good example of that would be, say, an excellent auto mechanic. It's a good auto mechanic. Well, he doesn't have to go to college for that. He may have gone to a trade school, which gave him training with that regard. He may have gone to a lot of tech schools. All right. He may even have, an AA from somebody with that regard. But that doesn't put him on the same plane, let's say, with a young lady who has a master's degree in education. But it does. She has what she has in his field, and he may be recognized as number one in his field. You see? So it has to do, again, with compatibility. Oh, absolutely. Oh, sure. Yeah, no question about that. Certainly the ideal thing would be they would be educationally compatible as well. But that also can be a stumbling block. Well, because they're outdoing each other educationally. You know, I have a degree in this. Well, I have a degree in that. Well, I have a degree in this. You know, and they're back and forth. But that's childish, isn't it? We assume that two people are not going to do that. But they do. Especially when they argue. You know, strange things come out of people when they get into heated arguments. The truth. What they're really harboring deep down. Okay. Point 12, and we begin tonight, and actually I wanted to cover this in the entire hour, but that's all right. Things go as they go, and there's no problem for that. When the believer is overpowered by emotion in the attraction stage, virtue and stability are virtually eliminated. And what happens there is when emotion controls. See, I'm sure that most of you have seen this analogy. If you haven't, let's review it or teach it. Here's the right lobe. The right lobe, as you remember, is called the heart. Okay? It is the final stage where information comes in that you have cycled through Operation Z. It is the launching stage of experience, correct data that's been found, whether it be doctrinal or otherwise. In there you have various areas of storage capacities, but attached to that are the two... That's a rather distorted kidney. So is that, actually. They should be flipped the other way. These are kidneys. Here we have left and right. These are the... with the fat pads over the kidneys. This is what the Word of God uses. Heart, kidneys, bladder. These are the urethra, the tubes, the urinary tract, okay? This is the bladder. The design is what? that these two respond to this, take the waste, throw it into the sin nature, into the bladder, and it is expelled as waste. Right? Isn't that the normal function of the human body? However, there is a condition where the bladder begins to back up urine into the kidneys. It's called, anyone remember? It's called reflux or hydronephrosis. The nephros, the kidneys, are now being corrupted by the urine that is backed up. And we had a gal here, by the way, she had that condition. And what happens then, you see, is there's some blockage in here, and it's very painful, and so on. This is tantamount to emotional revolt. Why? Because now the sin nature is in control of the emotional pattern of the soul. It is not responding to the heart. It is now responding to the sin nature. The order is right man, the heart. Right woman, the emotion. Emotion by itself is useless. What do we know about emotion? What can't it do? It cannot think. See, the heart does the thinking. Emotion cannot think. Have you ever gotten emotional and tried to think? Have I proved the point? It's very difficult. When you're emotionally distraught, upset, or under emotional revolt. Okay, now, doctrine is coming in here as it should under the last stage of Operation Z. It should go in and controls both left and right emotional patterns. One is capacity for physical life. The other is capacity for spiritual life. And these are the appreciative parts of the soul. They appreciate certain things. Yesterday, for example, those of you that went home after Bible class, you saw that the game was still on. So you see, you could come to class and get the best part of the game. Because nothing had happened in the third and the fourth quarter. It all happened in overtime. So I walked in and John had the TV on and I sat out, my wife and I sat out here for close to 45 minutes talking with Alicia. And I didn't say, hey, I got to go home and watch the football game, you know, stifle it, get in your car. No, we just simply talked. I didn't even think about it, actually, because it wasn't that prominent in my mind. But then when I got in the car, I says, I suppose the game is over. And so we said, when we get home, John will tell us what the score is. Walk in, I still hear the crowd at ASU. So, sit down, flip of the coin. The other team gets the flip, what do you call it? The heads or tails, the call, okay? They called it, they won. So they received the ball. Stats. The average is, whoever gets the ball first wins the game. Okay? The object is to get it into field goal range and then boot one in. 3 points, game's over, because in overtime, it's sudden death. First who scores, it's over. Okay? Now, kickoff. Boom. Ball is kicked off. Guy in the Pittsburgh Steelers gets the ball, starts coming downfield. One of our guys hits him. The ball comes out of his hand. We recover. Bing. We've got the ball. All right. First, my emotional pattern went, we lost the flip. We got the ball. Okay? Now, 51-yard field goal. Guy had only kicked one in his entire career, over 50 yards. He had had an injury. He'd just come off the injured list with a pulled hamstring. He booted it right straight through the uprights, and it was still going. And we won the game. Now then, how did I respond to it? Did I lose my doctrinal composure? No. But I was rejoicing, to say the least. All right, what happened there? I understand the game of football. So my right man in my soul was in control, sending signals down to my capacity for physical life. In this case, Pittsburgh Steelers versus the Phoenix or the Arizona Cardinals, formerly known as the Phoenix Cardinals, formerly known as the St. Louis Cardinals. And I knew them as that all the way back to when I was a boy. And the information came from here based on my knowledge of the game. Now, by the way, let's just reverse this. Let's put no knowledge in here whatever. All right? And the ball is kicked through the uprights, and everyone's excited, and you're sitting there saying, how come everyone's excited? Cheerleaders fall into that category. Many of them. They're out there cheering away, cheering away, cheering away. And then I've heard them. What happened? They didn't even know what happened, but to see they're supposed to cheer at that time. And they put on all this emotional thing, how, yes, yes, go, go, hoo, 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 and the guy's throwing them in the air, and they're flipping and dropping and falling, and all that sort of thing. Well, you see, that's all right here. No knowledge involved. And a little muscle coordination. Now, and there was an appreciation, and that was it. However, let's say my sin nature was in control, and it went the other way. Now, my capacity for life dictates, and it attempts to dictate to the heart. Well, the heart, under right man, right woman, is a gracious, gracious right man. And you know what he says? Is that what you want? I'll bow out. And so the right lobe shuts down, like a man should when his wife starts getting horsey. Just shut off completely. Now, I must admit, Joe, we're outnumbered here tonight by about 10 to 1, but it's all right. Stay with it. I think I could take them all on. All right. Yes, you see, and there you become unemotional. Tape gone? I did something. Oh, the question. Aren't we supposed to be the same way regarding when a man becomes aggressive? Yeah, but that's not the we've lost the relationship here. In your case, you're correct. If the man becomes aggressive and gets too horsey and dictatorial and so on, yeah, you become quiet. But it's tantamount to this. You can't become very emotional about it. So you just kind of sit back and say, okay, you know, I'm sure fine. Quiet. Enrage him. He'll go around, bump into a wall. The Lord will strike him dead, and that'll be the end of it. But you see, here's the principle. The right woman responds to the right man. She's the moon in the relationship. What is he? The sun. Okay? And that's the analogy that's used. Matter of fact, when Joseph used that analogy, when he was talking about his mother and his father, they got a bit disturbed. He says, and I saw the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there were 10 stars. Talking about 10 whom? 10 brothers. Those were the stars. Mother, the moon. Father, the sun. She responded to his light. That's the way it should be. Spiritual head of the house. Responding to. But if a woman becomes aggressive in a relationship and gets horsey, what happens in the right man, right woman relationship? It's hampered. It doesn't cease to exist. It just becomes a very difficult situation. Especially if this person is, in fact, far than a male, but is a man. Rare, but ladies, I'm here to tell you, they're out there somewhere. They're not all taken. God may be preparing one right now for you somewhere else. And if you have 10 points that you're looking for, 9 out of 10 is not good enough. Certainly, and most take 2 out of 10. Well, he's got a tooth and a blade of, and he's got a blade of hair. That's sufficient. No, it's going to end up in disaster because the tooth will probably drop off. Next time, we'll take up in detail emotional revolt and how it relates to the short-circuiting of your soul. It's a very easy thing to understand, and it has about 10 points, which we'll cover. Then we'll go right directly into the compatibility stage. So I suppose most of our time next time will be spent with emotional revolt.
And we're done with passion.
We'll be done at that point, yes. Not yet. The emotional revolt is the last stage of the attraction stage. You can see how that works. Any questions? Okay, so we've agreed that we're going to ask the high school seniors, especially if they're 18 or 19, you know, one has a child. I mean, we can accept that. Okay. No, they can't have a child. Well, they could. That's the big thing. You know, we can open the doors and say, hey, you know, and they say, we're not interested in that. I'll sit in there with all those old people. And I thought my mother was old when she was 38. Oh, that's old. Now I think of 38-year-old people and their kids. 48, kids. 58, young. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the instruction that we can receive from your word. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.